Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. We're going to keep going through Ephesians. And we're going to look at verses 3, 4, 5, maybe 6, at least 3, 4, and 5 this evening. Last Sunday evening service, we finished learning about, hearing about the introduction. Verses 1 and 2 are part of the introduction to the letter. And now verses 3, 4, 5, 6, they begin the body of the letter. And these verses, Paul does not wait to start praising God, to start worshiping God. You could see his heart come out through his head, through his intellect. Yes, Paul was a wise man, a deep thinker, but his heart, you see his heart come out in this and the joy he has in the Lord. And let's hear God's word together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Lord, indeed, you are blessed. You are that in and of yourself, apart from hearing us speak that back to you. But we declare that here to you this evening, Lord, that you are blessed, worthy to be praised, honored, exalted in our lives, in our deaths, in our sufferings, in our trials, in the time here we have tonight to meditate on your word. You are blessed. We pray, God, that you would give us more of you here this evening, that you would help us to understand, to appreciate, and to live for you because of your word that you've given to us. We pray that you would meet with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Words indicate. Words indicate our thoughts, our feelings. Words indicate the condition of our mind. Words are usually effects, not causes. Words are the external expression of our internal condition. Your words, my words, our words communicate the state of our heart, the state of the innermost part of us. Our outside shows our inside, eventually, somehow, some way, it's going to show. Our outward words show our inward reality. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, for out of the abundance or the fullness or the overflow of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. James in chapter 3 says, with it, what's the it? The tongue. We bless our God and Father, and with our tongue we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness, the image of God. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Same mouth. These two things come out. My brethren, these things shall not be. Think about this. How powerful and effective is cursing? What do I mean by cursing? Cursing in the form of complaining about your boss, for example. In James there, it could mean cursing God, which is the worst type of cursing. It could also mean something less than that. When coworkers begin cursing or complaining, moaning, murmuring about the boss, do you feel the pull? Do you feel that pull to come be part of that, to be part of that complaining that's happening behind your boss's back? The pull to contribute more cursing to the conversation, more complaining, more moaning, more grumbling. Words are powerful external indicators of our internal condition. At that moment, yes, the boss could be unjust, but still we're called not to complain or murmur about our boss in that way. Regarding cursing or complaining, if we find ourselves complaining, then one of the internal causes could be ingratitude or a lack of gratitude. How else could we express ingratitude, though? What other kinds of ways do we show it in our lives? We can show it by responding coldly, indifferently, non-responsively to doctrine. to teaching, to the Bible. Michael Horton put it like this: cold orthodoxy is the result of absorbing doctrine, of getting this without gratitude, of absorbing doctrine without responding in gratitude. Emotionalism is the result of gratitude without doctrine. And most of us don't like that here, right? We don't like the emotionalistic type of Christianity. That's all heart and no head. But we need both doctrine and response. The former tendency, or the cold orthodoxy tendency, leads to an obsession with intellectual data without expression, showing that in love, humility, charity, good works, and genuine worship. Michael Horton said that. Well, how can we increase our gratitude for doctrine? How can we stir that up inside of us? How can we indicate our gratitude through genuine worship? We must praise God, like we sung about in the hymns before the sermon. Praise God, bless God for His glorious grace. We must praise God for His glorious grace. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Not only grace, but glorious grace. Grace and gratitude are the perfect mix. Grace and gratitude mix perfectly together. Grace and ingratitude don't too well, but grace and gratitude go perfectly together. Grace is what? Most of us know, an undeserved gift. And I like how Jerry Bridges puts it, if you've ever heard of him. He adds a little something to that. We usually say undeserved gift, and he says, an undeserved gift, grace is, to those who deserve His wrath. And that really gets at the heart of it even more. Grace is an undeserved gift to those who deserve the opposite of grace, to those who deserve His wrath. If we confess and repent from our entitlement, which is usually the thing that's one of the things going on with us if we're not grateful, then we empty out a space for God's glorious grace. We empty out a space for His grace to pour in to our internal state, to our inside. The more we sense how undeserved grace is, the more gratitude we'll experience and respond to that grace. So first, praise God for His glorious grace in Christ. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verses 3 through 14 of this section of Ephesians 1, Paul is praising God. There's an element of praise, prayer almost to it, but the verses that follow, 3 through 14, is explicitly a prayer, 15 and following. But nevertheless, you can see Paul here, he's praising God. He's overflowing with praise in God, to God. He's a man caught up in God, and specifically God's gracious blessing of salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in salvation in these verses, and that's true in reality. The Father in verses 4 through 6, which we're going to look at tonight. The Son in verses 7 through 12. Father 4 through 6, Son 7 through 12, and the Spirit 13 through 14. But how does verse 3 relate to verses 4 through 14, though? Verse 3 summarizes it, encapsulates it. Boils down, it compresses down the specific Trinitarian blessing of salvation into one phrase. Blessed be, or who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And why doesn't Paul summarize at the end of 4 through 14? Why does he have this summarization at the front of something, at the beginning of something, that's kind of not a summarization, right? Summary is at the end of something. So why is it at the front here? Why is verse 3 where it is? He is summarizing first, and in doing that, he's showing that the doctrine of verses 4 through 14 is having an effect on him. It's had an effect on him. The doctrine has came first. The effect came after. Now he gives us the effect. He has sensed and experienced the blessing of salvation, and it's left an impression on him, a powerful one that he can't but help to share first with us. God has changed him through God's Trinitarian salvation, and we read about that effect first. It's the first thing that he wants to bring to us. We sometimes speak in a similar way to Paul here. When we've had a good experience, and then we share that good experience with someone. So if you've had a good week off of work recently, or you had a good summer, you had a good time somewhere, somehow, and then somebody comes up to you and asks you how that time went. How was that time? How was your week off of work, your vacation, your summer, etc.? How do we start our response to them? Sometimes we say, it was great, dot, dot, dot. It was a great time, dot, dot, dot. You say it was great first, then you tell them the specifics of what you did, in other words. Paul is telling us God's salvation is great in verse 3, then he's giving us the details in 4 through 14. God is great and worthy to be praised or spoken well of. Blessed is taken from the Greek word eulogetos, and this Greek word is taken from the Greek verb eulogeo, which means to speak well of. So here this means to speak with your mouth, speak well of God. God is blessed. We don't make him blessed by speaking well of him. We don't increase God's self-esteem. There is no lack in God by saying, God, you are praised, you are blessed. That's not increasing his God esteem. He doesn't need that, but he's graciously given us the privilege to worship him like that and to praise him like that. He already is blessed. It is not a wish or a hope either. We're not saying we hope, God, that one day you'll be blessed and people will come to worship you and things like that. No, we're saying a state of reality. What really is? Blessed is God. He is blessed in and of himself. Blessed is God for being the Father of Christ. Blessed is God the Father who has blessed us in Christ. Blessed is God for allowing us to praise him even though he doesn't need us to praise him. He's allowed it anyway. Blessed is God for still blessing us with the spiritual blessing of salvation, even when we respond, like I do at times, with ingratitude. Blessed is God for his glorious grace, his grace to those who don't deserve it. Blessed is God for inspiring Paul to summarize the blessings of salvation in verse 3 with the expression in Christ, because it makes sense. In Christ is another expression for union with Christ. Anyone ever hear that phrase? Union with Christ, being united to him, being like cemented to him through faith and his grace towards you. The expression union with Christ summarizes and encapsulates. It boils down the whole doctrine of salvation. A man named John Murray put it this way in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a good book if you want to learn more about this doctrine, this teaching of how God saves us. He said, quote, union with Christ is a very broad and embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption or the application of salvation. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application to us that we experience, but in its once for all accomplishment outside of us in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. End quote. How has God blessed us in Christ with salvation? What are the details? What are the specifics? Verse 4. He has because you could translate this as because. Paul is now giving reasons for why we are blessed in Christ. reasons for why we should bless God specifically in his salvation that he's given graciously to us. Verse 4, even as, or because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before he created the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We should praise God for his glorious grace in Christ, and we should praise God, secondly, for his glorious grace in electing us, in choosing us. Now Paul gives us the first reason to praise God for his glorious grace in Christ, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God elected us in Christ from eternity, before there was physicality, before there was an earth. To be elected in Christ does not mean that we were elected because God foresaw that we would have faith in this Christ. Rather, it means that God chose us through or in connection with Christ's work. Because it says we are elected in Christ. So Christ was involved somehow, some way in the electing, the pre-existent Christ. Praise God. Speak well of God for choosing you even when he foresaw not your faith and holiness, but your ingratitude. But you're murmuring, but my murmuring, my complaining, my groaning. Praise God for choosing us even when we complain and slander others. Praise God that he didn't make us meet the condition of holiness in order to elect us. But rather, he chose us while we were still unholy and full of defects, which is the opposite of blameless in this verse. Defects, full of defects, so that we might be holy and blameless. So we're elected unto holiness, not because we already are holy. The doctrine of election doesn't hinder holiness. It doesn't put a parachute on you when you're trying to strive after holiness. It is one of the reasons why holiness even exists in anyone. There would be no holiness in any of our lives if God didn't elect us unto that holiness. We'd continue in our sin, continue in our defectness. Excuse me. The doctrine of election doesn't hinder holiness. It's one of the reasons why holiness exists. If no election, you could put it this way. If there's no election, then there's no holiness. If no election, then no holiness. Not if election, then no holiness. So the people that would have a hard time with unconditional election or God electing us apart from anything good we're doing, our faith or good works or anything like that, they may say that election, this kind of election, hinders holiness, hinders growth in the Christian life. I think it does the opposite. It empowers it. It pushes it forward. It gives you a solid foundation to stand on. You're secure, you're assured, and you can grow from that solid foundation. We're not elected so that we will become holy. Or we are elected so that we will become holy, not because we already are holy. Election starts salvation. Holiness shows salvation. Election starts salvation. Holiness shows that we have that salvation. Even if we're only showing a little bit of it. We are elected, you could think of it this way. We're elected despite ourselves. Despite ourselves, not because of ourselves. And so what effect is election having on your life? Have you thought about it recently? Has it helped your Christian walk? Has it been beneficial to you in your prayer life? Have you sensed it? Have you thought about it throughout the week? Would you like to increase your gratitude for the glory of God and the good of others? Then meditate on the doctrine of election. Think about it, pray through it, write about it. In your journal, memorize verses about it. Talk to others about it. Get it in you as many ways as you could get it in you. Through your eyes, through your ears, through your hands, writing it, hearing it, seeing it, your mouth talking about it. Empty out ingratitude. Empty out entitlement. Empty out moaning. Empty out complaining. Empty out speaking evil and not well of others. Speaking evil of God even in ways. We can speak evil of God sometimes even by not giving him the praise that he's due. And fill up that emptiness that you have after you've emptied out all those things by meditating on what you deserve from God and what you actually have from God. You deserve, and I deserve, God's wrath, not his grace. Yet you have his grace and not his wrath. If you're one of his elect here this evening and trusting in Christ, that's his evidence of it. That's how you know. But why does it work that way? Why, to those who deserve his wrath, do we have his grace? Because of God. Because of God. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God loved us because he loved us, not because of anything in us. Gratitude, which should evidence itself in praising speech towards God, exists and, quote, rises in direct proportion to how undeserved, end quote, something is that you have. John Piper put it that way. Gratitude rises in direct proportion to how undeserved something is that you have. What is the ultimate thing we deserve yet don't have? What is the thing we have, yet we're not entitled to have? We deserve God's wrath, yet we don't have it. We're not entitled to have God's grace, and yet we have it. How does God show us his grace? How does he make it tangible for us? By electing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we should praise God for his glorious and gracious Christ-centered election of us and respond not coldly, but in humility. However, there's yet another reason, the blessing of salvation that Paul gives, in these verses, namely the spiritual blessing of adoption. So thirdly and finally, praise God for his glorious grace in adopting us. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. If you're trusting in Christ, then God is no longer justly your judge, but graciously your father. Even when you're ungrateful, he's gracious to you. Even when we don't speak well of God, he speaks well of you. How does that feel when you come across somebody who's speaking well of you? Isn't that encouraging? You think they may not be, especially sometimes, and you hear them saying something encouraging, and they really mean it, and they don't know you're hearing them. Man, that gives you some wind in your sails, right? Well, God's always that way. Always speaking well of us, even when we're not speaking well of him. Even when you're not moved at all by the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, he patiently reminds you again of the wonderful blessings of being a child of God in worship. This is it. This is his called way to do that, calling us together to do that. Let's hear together again some of the blessings and privileges that you have as a son or daughter of God. I'm going to list off several things here. I found some helpful stuff in a book called A Puritan Theology. It's a really good book. And there's a good chapter in there on adoption. And I took some of the paragraphs in there and gave them my own little wordings to them. But the material I found from this book. So as children of God, we have an experience of God's rescuing and grafting grace. God rescued you from your natural family, who had Adam as its head and Satan as your father in that family. Then God grafted you into his family forever, permanently. You will persevere because he's going to preserve you as his child. Secondly, we experience God's naming grace. God allows us to call him Father, and he calls us or names us as children of God. He gives us a new name, a new title, a new label. We're no longer titled with child of wrath, child of Satan, child of Adam. We have a new title, child of God. Have you thought about that recently? Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Knowing you're a child of God helps with wrong kind of fear, fight the wrong kind of fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Thirdly, God's spirit gifting grace. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can know that we are his child through his spirit that he gifts us with. Fourthly, God's resembling or imaging grace, God's children bear his image. We can show certain attributes of God to others. We can mirror certain attributes of God out to others, and holiness is one of them. Holiness is one of those things. The word says in the New Testament, be holy as I am holy. God says that to us. Fifthly, God's promising grace. God promises to answer the prayers of his children. Although sometimes he doesn't give us what we ask for, he never gives us what's going to hurt us. Jesus teaches that to the disciples. How if we ask, the disciples ask for something, maybe they won't get that specific thing, but they'll get something else that's even better, and no matter what, it isn't going to hurt them. Sixthly, God's discipline and grace as a father. Hebrews 12, which quotes Proverbs 3. Hebrews 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted throughout the week. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, have you? So sometimes we're quick to moan and complain about fighting against our sin, but have we resisted to that point? No. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Seventhly, God's encouraging grace. He doesn't respond as a good father to us. He doesn't respond with discouragement, with disgust when we bring to him our imperfect praise and worship, our imperfect works in our lives. No, he responds in joy. And he sees the work of Christ covering those imperfect works as well. And that's why he has joy. Think of it like this. If you have a small child, I heard this from John Piper. If you have a small child and the daughter draws a picture, and it's definitely not going to be found in an art museum somewhere. It scribbles everywhere and blotches and curled up and crinkly. She brings it to her dad, who's a good dad. And he looks at it and he's, I don't know, this doesn't look too beautiful. But he responds, oh, that's great, sweetie, it's great. And you know what, I'm going to hang it up on the refrigerator so everybody can see. That's how God treats our works. Our works are scribbly, imperfect, all messed up like that. But he doesn't throw them back in our face if we're his children. He says, oh, those works are beautiful because of my son. Let me hang them up. Let me display those good works in you to display my glory. Eighthly, God's liberating grace. As children of God, we are liberated forever, forever from the bondage of sin, death, and from the bondage of trying to earn salvation through the law. The law is good, but trying to earn justification through the law is bad. We can now live honest and open lives before our Father and our brothers and sisters in the church, in God's family. Ninthly, God's preserving grace. Another man put it like this, Samuel Willard, who was a Puritan, quote, God's sons in this life are like little children, always tripping and stumbling and falling and so weak that they can never get up again but for God. God preserves them. He brings us up even when we're stumbling and tripping and falling. Tenthly and lastly, God's providing grace. God provides all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, his spiritual blessings of union with Christ, his spiritual blessings of election and adoption, which are aspects, phases of union with Christ. He gives us these and infinitely more reasons to praise him, to bless him, to adore him, to lift up high his name for his glorious grace. So as we head into this week, how will our words indicate our internal condition? Will our hearts be filled with gratitude? Will our words be gracious? Will we resist cursing others, complaining others about others by praising God for not deservingly cursing us, but graciously blessing us in Christ? Will our words that we speak show to others that we are speaking well of or praising God in our hearts? Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's pray together. Thank you for treating us, Lord, as being patient with us and giving us more than just second chances, but innumerable chances, if we want to put it that way. Lord, we pray that this word here tonight would really have an effect on us and help us to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.